Epistle to the Thessalonians, and as we have done so, we have brought to our minds where Thessalonica is, that it is a real historical place located there above the E in Greece. We have seen as well God's providence in the gospel even coming there to Thessalonica, with God giving the Roman roads to facilitate the spread of the gospel. And it was on Roman roads like these that the Apostle Paul would have come to Thessalonica and then across the section there, Macedonia, was the Roman road that came right through Thessalonica and then on to the north. We've noticed God's providence and the Greek language being that which was universally known in the time of Paul for the spread of the gospel as well. We have seen how modern Thessalonica, the size it is now, was even in the time of the first century, some 250,000 people that were there, no small village. We see from the remnants that come down to us of the ancient marketplace, something of this prosperous provincial capital there at Thessalonica, to think that on these streets the Apostle Paul walked as he ministered in that place. We've seen in our study that from Thessalonica, we'll remember that Paul had to get out of town with his life, and he fled on to Athens and was there alone at Athens and then traveled over to Corinth, the other little star of Thessalonica to the north, and Athens and Corinth over to the right. And here's the Parthenon, once again, to think this is real historical stuff that we're reading in our Bibles. And it was on Mars Hill, looking down on Mars Hill, that hunk of rock, somewhere on that hunk of rock, the Apostle Paul was preaching and engaging the philosophers of the day there at Athens. And looking up to the massive area of the Acropolis where the Parthenon would be in his preaching. And is it any surprise that we read in the final words of 1 Thessalonians 5, "Brethren, pray for us." How would you like to be left alone in this city full of idols and preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, something that was hitherto unknown? He went on to Corinth, and it was from Corinth that he wrote the epistle of 1 Thessalonians. And as we look back and remember, as we come to the close this morning of what we saw back in the beginning of our study, why does Paul write this letter? To provide them with affirmation. You truly are converted. Sets them an example. This is how the Christian life is to be lived. He confirms their identity. They are true believers. They are the elect of God. He builds their sense of community, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are a part of the citizenry of the people of God. And he clarifies their perspective. Yes, there are trials and difficulties that you're going through, but guess what? Jesus Christ is coming again and will radically change this world. We've seen in our most recent studies in the latter part of his instructions to the Thessalonians, directions for growth, teaching concerning the dead in Christ, the description of the day of the Lord, the instruction for holy living, and then that conclusion in which he shares his prayer for them. Let's look at several of the machine gun exhortations that we've already looked at. The relationship of the members of the church to their leaders. They are to recognize their leaders. They are to respect them, and they are to be reconciled to them, reconciled to their actions. The members to one another. How we deal with disorderly sheep. How we deal with faint-hearted sheep. How we deal with weak sheep. How we deal with wearisome sheep. The exhortation to basic Christian piety. There's to be a constant joyfulness and a constant prayerfulness and a constant thankfulness. We've seen something of the attitude toward Christian prophecy. We are to cooperate with the work of the Spirit. We are to esteem the Holy Spirit's word, but we are also to discern the Holy Spirit's message. Involved in this is examining what truly is from the Spirit, embracing what is truly from the Spirit, and avoiding those things that are not from the Spirit of God. And then in verse 23 and 24 is this comprehensive prayer on the part of the Apostle Paul. He wants them to have a complete sanctification, and he wants them to have a complete and blameless preservation until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with that lengthy review, felt like I've gone to all the trouble to put this PowerPoint together. We've got to use it one last time. No, seriously, I trust that it does jog your memory and say, oh yeah, I kind of remember that. And if it does nothing else but to help us see that what we read in our Bibles about the Apostle Paul has a realism to it, that there really was an ancient city of Thessalonica, and Paul really was there preaching the gospel, and he really was at Athens, and he really was there at Corinth, these real places, and brought the real message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, come with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, reading the last several verses from verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we are grateful to have a copy of the Holy Scriptures in our own language, on our own lap. We're grateful for the privilege that we have to come and meet together without distraction, to give ourselves to focusing on this inspired word. And as we do so, we pray that you would encourage all of our hearts to see this solemn regard that Paul has for the Word of God. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Lord, draw near to us as we consider a portion of this word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes when we are leaving and going away, we are comfortable enough with our friends and with our relatives to say, would you do me a favor? Would you do something for me? And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. As Paul is saying farewell to the brethren there, he is saying, there are three things that I want you to do. Will you do three things for me? But he actually makes four requests, three directed to the Thessalonians and one to God. Consider with me then Roman number one. There is, first of all, a request for apostolic prayer. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. And we need to see here, first of all, the conscious dependence of the apostle. It's very easy for us to picture the Apostle Paul as some kind of superhuman individual, a superhuman apostle who always has it together, who always does the right thing, who is always engaged in the work of the Lord in behalf of others. And it's harder for us to think of such a man as really having needs, the need for someone else to pray for him. But consider, he is that one who does pray for others. Chapter 1 and verse 3, we give thanks to God always for you. Chapter 3 and verse 9 and 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face again. Chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Paul is involved in praying for others. But Paul is also conscious of his own limitations and the great need that he has of God blessing his labors. And I think if we just run back through our mind's eye, that stony little mass of rock there, of Mars Hill, and think of Paul there alone, not even with Silas and Timothy with him, but alone, taking on the philosophers of the day and preaching Christ to them, we can have a sense of why he might say, pray for us. Or if we think of the Apostle Paul traveling on to Corinth, that was known for being a sailor's town, all of the foulness and all of the immorality that even plagued the church at Corinth, we can understand him saying, pray for us. So here Paul begins in verse 25 with that term, brethren, brothers and sisters, pray for us. The 14th brotherly appeal in these five chapters, you see how he is fostering their identity. We're all brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul urges them, saying, pray for us. Keep on praying for us with this present imperative. It's something that you have been doing, and I want you to keep on keeping on in prayer for us. Why should we pray for a minister of the gospel? Taken from Dr. MacArthur's commentary, let me suggest to you that we ought to pray, you ought to pray, for your pastor's safety. This is what Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2, that he may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Romans 15 and verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. And certainly, our situation is not like Paul in the first century. But in my recent traveling there to the Far East, I was very grateful for your prayers for my safety. There is the urging as well that we should pray for our pastor's wisdom. In the Famine Relief Project, Paul writes in Romans 15 and verse 32, and pray also that my service may be acceptable to the saints. We need to think about how this is going to work out. We need to anticipate their response is going to be this. That's all wisdom. Ministry plans, where he says, pray that I may come to you, but with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Where I go, Paul says, I need wisdom from God. And it seems that in his dealings with the church there at Corinth, some tended to bicker and say, well, you said you were coming, and then you didn't come. And Paul has to defend himself and say, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, and then to come back on that trip. But please don't think that my words are yes and no. But there is the need that he has of wisdom and a sensitivity to his planning being subject to the will of God. But most importantly, pray for your pastor's effectiveness in preaching. Ephesians 6 and verse 19. And pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1, we're to be praying for the apostle, we're to be praying for ministers of the gospel, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. Now I want to read here some words from Pastor Gardner Spring, a Presbyterian minister. This was written about 1848 as he ministered in New York City. And if you feel like I'm spending too much time in this quote, please understand I'm cutting it way back. But here it is. Oh, it is at a fearful expense that ministers are ever allowed to enter the pulpit without being preceded, accompanied, and followed by the earnest prayers of the churches. It is no marvel that the pulpit is so powerless and ministers so often disheartened when there are so few to hold up their hands. And there's the temptation when things are not happening the way we would like to see them happen that we leave off of biblical preaching and biblical praying for that biblical preaching and we reach out and depend on the arm of the flesh. What can we do? What can we do? Gardner Spring goes on. We are dispensers of God's truth and at best fall far below our mighty theme. The duties of our calling return on us with every returning week and day. They often come on us with many and conflicting demands. They sometimes put a demand on all our thoughts and at the very time when we have lost the power of thinking. And sometimes they call for all the intensity and strength of our affections just at the time when we are least capable of expressing them. There is also associated with these demands that pressing distress and decaying anxiety, which exhausts our vigor and cripples our courage and drinks up our spirits. He goes on, we desperately need the sympathy and comfort of the prayers of God's faithful people. Here we see the conscious dependence of the Apostle Paul. I've been praying for you. Now, brethren, pray for us. Secondly, B. Consider not only the conscious dependence, but the high standard of mutuality in prayer. Of mutuality. What do I mean by that? Well, exactly this. Verse 23 and 24, Paul has been praying for them. And it's as though Paul is saying, all right, I've been praying for you. Now it's time for you to pray for us. Green writes, the call to the church to pray for the apostles underlines the reciprocal relationship between them. That is, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and the congregation there at Thessalonica. As they, the apostles, had prayed for the church, so too they hoped that the church would pray for them. Mutuality was a fundamental element in the relationship between the apostle and the church, being expressed principally in prayer. We ought not always be on the receiving end, but in our relationships with one another, we ought to be on the giving end. So are we believing friends in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then our friendship should express something of the mutuality in prayer. You praying for this one and this one praying for that one. It's so striking. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. One of those emphases that is found in the early church there in Acts is this matter of their praying. And their praying together. Acts 1 and verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayers and supplication. Acts 2, verse 42, what are the four means of grace that are highlighted here in the early church? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Acts 4 and verse 24, I'd like to highlight this one. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. Now what strikes out? There is a plurality, they, there is a group of the congregation. How many thousand are together praying? I don't know. But it is the plurality of the church, and yet it is their voice. There is one voice that is going up from all of the people of God there together. It's not that there are 375 brethren there in the portico of the temple, and this one is mumbling something here, and this one is reciting his prayer over here, and that all a hum that is going up to God. No, there's one voice of the whole multitude that is going up to God. This has to be corporate prayer, where the church comes together for the expressed purpose of praying, one after another of the men leading and being that voice of the entire congregation. So there's this high standard of mutuality in prayer. And I would urge us that as we think of the Apostle Paul, brethren, pray for us. That ought to translate so that on our weekly family devotions, our family prayers, our individual prayers, there's a looking to the Lord's Day. There's a looking to the ministry of the Word of God. On Wednesday nights, I'm going to be there so that my voice can be that voice that represents the whole group. They raised their voice to God with one accord. Well, we've seen then something of Paul's request for prayer. But now, secondly, consider a request for brotherly affection. Here it is in verse 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. First of all, the background of the holy kiss. The kiss was something that was quite familiar in ancient society. In the ancient world, a kiss could symbolize a number of sentiments, such as love between family members, honor and respect or friendship. Kissing on the mouth, which expressed romantic love, was not the most common form of kissing. Much more common was the kiss on the forehead or the cheek in greetings and goodbyes between family members and friends and respected people or those on official visits. People also kissed when they were reconciled to each other. At the closing of a contract, there was a kissing that was involved, expressing the goodwill. The closing of your property here this last week, I can almost guess that there were not kisses around the table. But that would have been common in ancient Roman and Greek culture. It was customary for people to greet a superior with a kiss on his foot, knee, elbow, or hand. I suppose where you kissed him depended on how close you felt to that particular superior. This is something that is not as common, is it, in our own culture? Friends kissed one another on the cheek. And here is the dreadful hypocrisy of Judas Iscariot. The one that I kiss, he's the one, grab him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? The word for kiss is drawn from that same phileo love, the love among brothers. And you're going to use that as the means of betraying? Jesus speaks to the Pharisee, saying concerning the woman here, you gave me no kiss when I came in, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time that I came in. So something of the background of the holy kiss. Secondly, B, consider the extent. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. All the brethren are to be involved in this in some shape or form. It's most likely that Paul is suggesting, perhaps to the officers, or maybe the whole congregation, you give everybody a kiss for me. You give everyone a holy greeting for me. But what this is going to involve is that within the church, you've got various strata from the society, from the low-down slave to those in the middle, to those who would be patrons, and the highest classes, and when they come into church, the highest is to be willing to give a kiss on the cheek to the lowest. That would be stretching. And then all the races. You've got some Greeks there. You've got some Macedonians there. You've got some Romans there. You've got some Jews there. And the Jew is to plant his little peck of a kiss on the cheek of the Roman within the church. Romans 16 and verse 16. This is not isolated to Thessalonica. You need not turn there. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Corinthians 16:20. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So the extent. They're all involved in it in some shape or form. Thirdly, see the abuse of the holy kiss. Romans 16 and verse 16, it's striking to me that each of the places where the kiss appears, it always is labeled as the holy kiss. A kiss that is set apart to a special use. Whether Romans or 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, holy kiss, holy kiss, holy kiss. The only exception is 1 Peter 5:14, where it's labeled the kiss of love. And it's striking to find that the early church councils saw fit to pass a number of regulations governing the circumstances under which the kiss could be exchanged. There was some abuse. Tertullian cautions against an unbelieving husband what he might think of his wife going to a church meeting and being kissed. Clement of Alexandria wrote at one point of those who make the churches resound with their kissing, and says further that their shameless use of the kiss occasioned foul suspicions and evil reports. Now imagine, there are a lot of things that a church could be known for. But imagine a Grace Church at Downingtown is known for its kissing. Not for a careful exposition of the Word of God, not for a loving hospitality that is shown, not so much for evangelism, but for the buzz of kisses going on there in the foyer. Surely we would say that there's something out of balance that Clement of Alexandria has to caution against that sort of issue. The kiss worked its way into the liturgy of the church. See, he says that there's a place for the holy kiss. Send it to Rome, send it to the church of Corinth. So when we come together, whether it's at a baptism or it's a Lord's Supper, and these things are spelled out, that there is to be a kiss at this point in the service. Surely there's something out of whack with that. Then in the 1200s, the kiss was perverted into the custom of kissing relics. Oh yeah, that's what the holy kiss was for. Not on your life. Well, I mentioned this whole matter of the abuse because we don't want our good to be evil spoken of. So the background, the extent, the abuse, and now fourthly, the purpose of the holy kiss. The holy kiss became a symbol of true love and affection. Peter 5:14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Don't be Judas-like. Don't be pretentious. Don't be given a peck on somebody's cheek when you really would like to put a knife in them. It's the expression of love. A spontaneous personal display of affection practiced whenever believing friends met. Paul does command, that believers are to salute one another with this special kiss that represents a high regard and love. Now, of course, the inner affection among brothers and sisters is more important than the particular manifestation of that. It's wrong to be Judas-like, have a perfectly expressed muscular action of the lips and the right little sound there when the heart is set on collecting money in this murderous act of the kiss. That leads us to the question. Are you rightly related to the people of God? There is one loaf of the communion, and that one loaf is to express the unity of the people of God in any particular congregation. Is there anyone that you would recoil from a hearty embrace or an affectionate hug or a slight little kiss on the cheek or even that little puff of air of a kiss that almost comes to the cheek? Is there someone, if they came up to you and wanted to give you a hearty hug, that you would recoil from and say, you know, inwardly, you say, get away from me. I don't like you. I don't like what you stand for. Do you cringe at the thought of someone coming and affectionately displaying their inward love and regard for you? Well, if that's true, that reveals that there's something that needs to be addressed. And it's not that little puff of air or a little kiss on your cheek that needs to be dealt with a forearm. It's the sin and the distance that's in your own heart that needs to be dealt with. And it may be that Brother A or Sister X has done something to offend you. Then you need to go and lay that out before them. But you need to be able to say, now, brother, you have done wrong to me and you have violated this particular portion of the Word of God. And that's why I have a legitimate gripe here. You see, far more important than the particular manifestation of the display of affection, whether it's a gripping of the hand and a double hand or up on up the arm or grabbing around and grab around as men do and the, what is it, two pats on the back that just seems to... The important thing is the heart disposition, the peace. In keeping in mind the abuses, we put the emphasis on our love and our unity in our inner affection. Let's be sensitive to the cultural norms of our own society and of the cultural norms of a particular sister or brother. Now, there is a particular little 90-something-year-old lady who is very dear to me. And almost every week she gets a little kiss on the cheek. And I plan on continuing to do that as a manifestation of the affection that is within. But I don't plan on necessarily kissing all the men as they come through. They are bigger than she is. There is something to be said, though, for that blowing of the kiss near the cheek. Now, I didn't grow up with this. We didn't have this in my part of Nebraska. And it took me a little while to catch on. Some particular lady come up close and then they don't kiss you, but there's a little puff of air that goes by. Well, that was kind of a kiss, but it wasn't really a kiss. But I whoever came up with that is struggling to find this balance of, I'm going to avoid the dangers of the misunderstood kiss. And at the same time, that little practiced puff of air that goes right, let you know I'm close, I'm good with you. I've got a heart of affection towards you, just so I don't want it to be misunderstood. See what Paul is asking for? Is he's closing, I got to go now. There's just a couple things I need to ask you. One is pray for me. The other is, on my behalf, go around and give my affection in a properly displayed way to all of the brethren. Roman numeral 3, a request for scripture reading. And this is really stronger than a request, but the headings fit together that way. A request for scripture reading. See it in verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. First of all, the strikingly solemn oath regarding Scripture. I charge you by the Lord. I adjure you. I put you under solemn oath. This is something that you need to do. Whoa, this sounds like a big deal. Why is this so important to Paul? Well, Paul is aware that his writings are being breathed out by God through him. And he is aware, as Peter was aware, that of all of Paul's epistles, 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and following, that some things in Paul's letters are hard to understand, but in the end, those who twist Paul's letters twist the rest of the Scriptures, and so Paul's letters are put on the level of Scripture. I solemnly charge you, make sure this letter is read. It's not a mark of his arrogance, but it's a mark of his awareness of what this letter really is as being a part of the divinely breathed out Word of God. Now, when you hear Paul, imagine that you're there in the first century, you're there, Thessalonica, and the reader comes to the close, and with a little bit of proper emphasis, he says in verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the holy brethren. How would that make you feel? What would that do for your thinking of the Scriptures and the importance of the Word of God? Psalm 1, the righteous man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Well, the strikingly solemn oath, and now secondly B, the extent of the public reading. The word for read speaks generally of public reading. But then there's further the words here of all the holy brethren that points to the worshiping church. It's not that somebody's going to get this and go around individually and read it and then individually. Far better to think of it in terms of the New Testament practice of reading the Word of God publicly. Thirdly, see, consider the importance of the public reading of the Scripture. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Think of Nehemiah's day. Nehemiah 8 and verse 1. Allow me to read three verses from there. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and the women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the word of God. And it goes on to speak of how they respond in worship, how they respond with amen and amen, and how there are lesser priests that come along and read distinctly from the book. And they give the sense of it and help the people to understand in the reading of the word of God. Now imagine with me that we announce that on Thanksgiving Day, you're going to have off work anyway, we're all going to gather here at 9 o'clock in the morning for a reading of the Scriptures until mid-afternoon. You going to be there? You see the priority that is put on the Word of God? Can we see at least that there is a value as we incorporate into our worship every Sunday morning? Here's a chapter or at least 25, 30 verses from the Word of God. And next week, the next installment. And the next week, the next installment. And every Lord's Day evening, a commitment to read through this. Why is that? Because somebody thinks it sounds nice? There is this sense of the importance of the Word of God. Shared with the Apostle Paul, I adjure you, make sure this epistle is read to all the holy brethren. 1 Timothy 4, Paul directs Timothy, until I come, give attention to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Colossians 4, verse 16. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And likewise, you read the epistle from Laodicea. This is why we are committed to a reading of the Scriptures. This is why we're committed to coming in this particular study, not exclusively, but in starting at 1 Thessalonians 1 in verse 1 and going through that, there is a concern that we expose ourselves to all the Word of God with the sense that, you know, I may not be particularly attracted to preaching on the four, five concluding verses of 1 Thessalonians. I probably never would have picked this. But there's a sense of commitment and a sense that all the Word of God is valuable and it's appropriate for us to hear God speak. One of the things that came out in the recent Shepherd's Conference out in Southern California was Dr. MacArthur, who was in his early 70s. In March, he was going to be completing in July, having preached through every book and every verse of the New Testament over the course of, what, some 40 years of ministry. Brethren, that's nothing to sneeze at. There's something to be appreciated in that high regard for the Word of God. An apostolic prayer request. The request for brotherly affection. The request for the Scripture reading. And now finally, fourthly, a request for Christ-centered grace. And of course, Paul is not asking the Thessalonians to contribute anything in grace. This is a request that he asks of God for them. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. First of all, the historical background to this gracious closing. It was common for the Greek writers to close their letters with a concluding wish that went something like this. Be strong. Prosper. And over there in Acts chapter 15 and verse 23, as the church at Jerusalem is issuing their edict, their letter that's going to go out to all the churches concerning the Judaizers and so on, it's interesting that in the form, they have the typical common to the pagan world greetings right there at the beginning. And at the end, in verse 29, there is a farewell, which is literally, be strong, prosper. Now let me ask you, from what you know of the Apostle Paul, is he going to be content to reach over here and take that which is common to the world and the culture around and simply adapt it and say, when I say greetings, I'm saying the same thing as everybody else, but I mean something Christian by it. And when I use the word be strong, prosper, I'm going to use the same words, but I'm just going to, for myself, put a little bit of Christian meaning in it. Of course, I mean prosper in the Lord. From what you know of Paul, is that what he's going to do? Is he going to be satisfied with that? Well, we're looking here at verse 28. He's not saying be strong, prosper. But he's rather explicit, isn't he? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You want to know how you're going to be strong? You want to know how you're going to prosper? They already got their mindset. We're coming to the be strong now, to the prosper. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace from Christ is needed for the beginning of the Christian life. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There is this unmerited favor of God that reaches us from eternity past. I don't deserve salvation, but I get it. But Paul's not content to even say, the grace be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the just, who died for the unjust. This unmerited favor of God that reaches us from eternity past comes by way of the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a miniature theology that's bound up in his closing. So much better, isn't it, than be strong, prosper. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in the beginning of your salvation. For our Savior said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But grace from Christ is needed for the continuing in the Christian life. When Paul is dealing with God and asking God to take this thorn in the flesh away, and three times he's asking God to do that, and then God responds, speaking to him what words? Saying, now, Paul, you're a Christian. This is not the threshold of conversion. This is not unmerited favor that reaches to save a man. But to an already experienced, seasoned soldier, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Grace is needed for the ongoing Christian life. As our Savior said again in John's Gospel, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So what does Paul want? What does he want us to think? As he comes to the conclusion of the letter, and instead of be strong, prosper, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, he wants us to know that if we have experienced the grace of God that has led us to see our sin, and let us to go to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, give him our sin, and receive his perfect righteousness. If we've received that grace at the beginning, it will make a critical difference in our lives. This is, see, the critical consequence, the critically important result of God's grace. Critically important in changing your life in the here and now. But critically important in fitting us and equipping us to live in heaven with the Holy God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. For that experience of God's grace at the beginning point of conversion will carry on, my grace is sufficient for you, on through the dark and difficult days of life, and lead us ultimately to heaven. On the contrary, if you try to work your way to heaven, if you depend on your trying to be good enough for heaven, then you're not going to be there. You see the echo that needs to keep coming from the Apostle Paul on this of grace? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Salvation starts with grace, the unmerited favor of God that reaches you and me from eternity past by way of the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, here we are at the close of our journey through 1 Thessalonians. And we hear Paul as that one who's now going to be departing from them. He's present with them only by letter. And as I'm going away, let me ask a few requests of you. Pray for us. We need the help of God. Be brotherly affectionate to one another. Have the right heart disposition. And make sure that right heart disposition gets shown in some way. And submit to the Scriptures. make sure the scriptures are read, and experience the grace of God at the point of conversion and all of your days here on earth. Well, may God write the lessons on our hearts, and may He help us to remember them for the days ahead. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to be like the apostle, consciously dependent on you. May it be an easy thing that flows from the depth of our being that we say to our friends, pray for us, pray for us. We would ask as well, Lord, that we would learn the appropriate lessons from his request for brotherly affection, that there is such a thing as a holy kiss. There is to be some sort of expression that is given to our inward affection for one another. Where there is resentment, where there is distance, where there is pulling back, there's something wrong and something needs to be addressed. We would ask our God as we think of how high Paul regarded the scriptures that he brought this solemn oath, I adjure you, make sure this scripture is read, this letter is read. We pray, Lord, that when we struggle in the morning to take the proper time to meet with you, that we would hear this echo of the Apostle Paul calling us to a high regard of the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, from the beginning to the end of our Christian experience, that we would be mindful of a Christ-centered grace. We are not those who depend on the arm of the flesh. Be strong. Be prosperous. But we are those who want to increasingly depend on the grace that flows to us from the perfect life and the perfect sacrificial death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we think of Rich Fritz, as he has gone over to the hospital, we pray that you would be pleased to give skill, discernment to the doctors, to those caring for him. We pray that you'd build him up in the most holy faith. We'd ask for Bobby that you would be her comfort. We would ask for Karen as she is there, that she would be able to lend a helping hand in processing the information and in fixing their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this mercy and ask that for all of us, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with us. We pray it in that matchless name. Amen.